If I had to give a title for our text this afternoon, it would be A Criminal for the Lord Jesus. If you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You'll probably see why I gave it that title. We remember that this was probably, well, we know it's the last letter that we have in the Bible from Paul. He is in prison in Rome and probably under the reign of Nero, who, it was said, lit Christians on fire for garden torches in his garden. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated anybody who named the name of Christ. And the tone in 2 Timothy is somber. It's Paul realizing that his time left on this earth is short. And so these are the words that he gives to Timothy, who is his child in the faith, the one that he has mentored and raised up. And he says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So what we have here is a look into the heart of Paul the pastor, Paul the missionary. And in my study, I was looking at the different ways in which Paul introduces himself. You know, he doesn't introduce himself as the most illustrious servant of God, but he says most of the time, an apostle, which means he is one who is sent with authority. An emissary from the king. The word apostle in the Greek, apostolos, literally means just sent one. But he also uses the word doulos, which means slave, a slave of Christ Jesus. And in Philemon, he says a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And this is the man that, or one of the man that gave us, I mean, through the Holy Spirit, the larger part of the New Testament. And he's introducing himself as a man under authority, as someone who is duty-bound to do the will of his master. He is not someone who takes power in his hand and uses it to serve himself. And so what I'd like for us to see this afternoon in our text is the suffering of a minister of the gospel, the weapon or tool of the minister of the gospel, the goal, thirdly, of the minister, and then lastly, the glory of the minister. So if we look in verse 9, which is the beginning of our text, we looked at verse 8 last time we were in 2 Timothy. He talks about Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, verse 9, for which I am suffering, that is, for the sake of the gospel, bound with chains as a criminal. So Paul was imprisoned here by the Romans for the sake of the gospel message, and Paul gloried in that. That was his glory. Should he have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, according to justice? Well, no. Just like the Lord Jesus should not have been killed and murdered at the hands of evil men, like he was. And so, instead of reeling at the injustice that's being done to him, he gloried in it. He wore that as his badge, so to speak. He said, I will glory in my afflictions. He was imprisoned for Christ Jesus, and he was using that to make the name of the Lord Jesus great. Among the Roman guard, among whom he was imprisoned, among all the prisoners, even among the household of Caesar, it said. And we see this. We see the way that Paul thinks about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 5. If you will, please turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11. I'll read a couple of texts here, just to get a window into the way Paul thinks of his ministry. 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we, that is the apostles, ministers of the gospel, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those that boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what he means by that. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, Jesus has come, lived, died, risen again, ascended into glory, and he has sent out his people, his ministers, to proclaim this gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And if you trust in him and believe in that message, believe that he is who he says he is, you have the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, and eternal life. That's the message of reconciliation, that God, who is at war with us because of our sins, has come to us in our sins and has reconciled us in the blood of his Son. That's that God is reaching out for us, that he is coming to us in our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't to purchase the love of God for us, but he sent his Son because he loved us. And we see how terrible our sin is because it took the death of the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. This is the message of reconciliation. If you come to Jesus Christ today, he will cleanse you of all your sins, pardon you from your iniquity, and you will stand before him spotless with great joy on that day when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. You will not perish from the wrath of God because Christ bore it on your behalf. And he says in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We've spoken to you freely, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. You see the heart of Paul there? Willing to endure, as he says in 2 Timothy, everything for the sake of the elect, whether that be afflictions, beatings, imprisonments, you name it, that the gospel might take root in the hearts of sinners. Are you willing to endure everything for the sake of the elect, for your brothers and sisters? Or will you be a cause of stumbling? Don't place a stumbling block in another person's way from coming to the kingdom of God. This is the example we have in Paul. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 4, we have another one that is just very instructive. It gives us a window into Paul's heart, and therefore into the heart of God, of our Lord Jesus. Verse 7 of chapter 4. But we have this treasure, that is the gospel, the message of reconciliation, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And that's what Paul is after, the glory of God. That's the reason he spent his life, some would say, threw his life away for the cause of the gospel. He died beheaded in some Roman arena. What did it amount to? The glory of God. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And your outer self is wasting away, by the way. Everybody's outer self is wasting away. But is your inner self being renewed? Or is that wasting away as well, going before you to judgment? Come to Christ, become a new creation in him. And then he says in verse 17, this one of these precious pearls that you should clutch onto as a Christian. He says, for this light momentary affliction, he's talking about all the afflictions of life. And very few people endured more afflictions than Paul. He said, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there's a very clear application to pastors here, and by extension to all Christians. But if you would be a pastor, a minister of the gospel, it's a calling to be public enemy number one to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a calling to suffer in a peculiar way, to bear a peculiar cross. It's a calling to be made the refuse of all things, as Paul says in another place. It's a calling to be the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be duty-bound to do nothing other than the will of the one who sent you. And yet the one instrument that the man of God has, the only weapon in his arsenal, is infinitely powerful. And we see it in the latter part of verse 9, and this is our second point. The weapon of the minister is the word of God. Paul says, although I am bound with chains as a criminal, the word of God is not bound. I've spoken the word, and it is going. It has wings like an eagle. And God is using that word to accomplish his purpose, whether that's to harden the hearts of those that it comes to or to save the elect, his people, that he's drawing to himself. The word of God is not bound. It accomplishes the purpose for which God intends it. 2 Corinthians, if you're still there with me, in chapter 10, he says in verse 1, I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness and such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And here's what he means, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, the weapon of the pastor, and therefore by extension of the Christian, is the word. This is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and it is living and active, Hebrews 4:12 says, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, when you open the word of God and actually read it with the help of the Holy Spirit, you're not reading it as much as it is reading you. And in a sense, because God is speaking to you. When we open this book, we're seeing in our own language a translation of the very words of God to mankind. This is not like any other thing that we have. And so therefore, whenever we read it, we don't treat it like some textbook or something just to be mined for information like any other, you know, piece of literature. This is the word of God, and he speaks to the very deepest needs that we have. He speaks to the very depth of our being. The God who knows us in actuality right now speaks these words to us and calls us to believe them and to obey him and what he commands us to do. And so how must we receive this? We must receive it with humility. So the man of God, the minister of the word of God, has the word of God and is entrusted with it to declare the whole counsel of it to the people. And so turning the perspective from the pastor to the people, how ought we to respond to the ministry of the word at the hands of our pastors? In other words, what should we do? I mean, we have two pastors in our midst, Brother Mitch and Brother Tom, and how should we respond to their ministry? Well, the Bible is very clear, you know. Hebrews chapter 13 gives us several directions. It tells us to remember, to consider, imitate, obey, submit, and pray for. If you can turn to Hebrews 13 with me, we'll start in verse 7, and then we'll read verses 17 and 18. It calls us to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So we're to remember them, and by extension, what that means is honor them for giving to us the word of God. They may have had errors. They may have gotten this or that wrong. In fact, every pastor under the sun is going to get something wrong eventually, you know. Stumble in many ways, James says. We all stumble in many ways. But we're to honor them for what is honorable. They gave me the word of God in this regard. They taught me the truth. And so I thank the Lord for it. But it also says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So not only are they teachers who say, do what I say and not what I do, but they should be teachers and examples who speak and do and try with every ounce of their being to live what they preach, to walk what they talk, and therefore is an example to every Christian, because every Christian must strive and should strive to do that, to walk the talk. You know, we believe in a perfect law of God. And last I checked, none of us has measured up to that yet, because all of us are still with this flesh. But we are to grow up into him in every way who is the head. And the way that we do that is at the hands of our leaders. Verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So when they give us the commands of the Word of God, we are to obey them like it's God speaking to us. When our pastors say, do not murder, well, it's really not them speaking to us, it's God speaking to us. So we obey them in the Lord, but also submit to them. God has given pastors actual authority in the church. And so in things that are not sin, you know, in the sphere of the church, we are to submit to them. We are to submit to the times that they have set for worship. We should submit to them when we receive direction from them, when we order the life of the church in a certain way. You know, we have prayer meeting on at 6:30 on Wednesdays. You know, that's stationary, and we should submit to them. There are other things like this, you know, that we should submit to. But obedience and submission, there's a difference there. Obedience is to the commands of God. Submission is to a human authority, but under in the Lord. And so we're obeying and submitting because they're keeping watch over our souls as those who will have to give an account. And then lastly, we see prayer. Paul says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Martin Luther said, the pulpit is the throne for the Word of God. And so we should treat it like it is enthroned here and receive it as the word of a king, because that's exactly what it is. Thirdly, the goal of the minister. What is the goal? We see this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Paul said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The goal of the ministry is sanctification. You know, there is no greater joy to your pastors, and I've heard them say this many times, than that you follow Jesus Christ with your life and seek to do it earnestly, that you seek to walk faithfully before him. That's the goal, that's the dream of a pastor, is to pursue righteousness, flee worldly lusts. And you know, in heaven, our pastors won't have a job, you know, in the sense that they won't be pastors anymore, because everybody will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, we'll probably work in different ways, but the aim of our charge is love, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love. That is love that takes root in the heart, that issues in a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And I read this one last week, but Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so that's the goal of the minister, is that you become true from the heart, from the inside out. That's the goal for us, for himself as well. You know, it's really quite interesting. The Lord Jesus feeds the man of God as he unfolds the word of God. You know, very often when I get up here and I preach or teach, you know, there are very few times where I feel like I'm the most blessed one in the room, because in the sense that God is speaking to me as I'm speaking to you. He's speaking to all of us. And so this is not, the reason we exalt the pulpit, you know, we raise it up. There's a theology behind that, because the word of God is high and lifted up and it deserves reverence. It's not because of who's standing behind it. You know, this is the word of God, and it, what a privilege it is to open it and to be able to speak it to you. This leads me to my fourth point, which is the last one. We'll wrap up here in a minute, but the glory of the minister. What is the glory of the minister? And the glory of the gospel ministry is the glory of every Christian, and that is really what we've been talking about, union with Christ. He says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Union of Christ means that, and we're just going to walk through each of these things briefly, we must first die so that we may live. It says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Romans 6:8 says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. You see, because of the covenant of grace that God has drawn us into, we are joined at the hip with Christ. His destiny is our destiny. What he does for the benefit of us. The cross that he endured for us, but the example of it is one that he gave us an example to follow. You know, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me to my death so that you may live with me. In order to live, you must die. Die to yourself, die to your own worldly lusts, die to your pride. You have to be humbled before you can be exalted. The way down is up and the way up is down. But also, we must and will endure so that we may reign. Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So once again, we see there's no crown without the cross. There's no glory without following Christ here and now, repenting of sin, doing his will. We see that glorious picture in Revelation 20:4. He says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of the Lord, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, nor had received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. These are all things that are indicative of the world. They're pure from the world. And it says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, which I take 1,000 years to be, most of the numbers in Revelation to be figurative. And 1,000 years means a long time. And these are the ones that follow Christ and are beheaded for his sake, for the testimony. They reign with Christ after being risen from the dead. Next, we must not deny him, or else he will deny us. That's because nobody that is joined to Christ truly actually denies him. You might deny him like Peter denied him and repent and come back again. But the one who denies him in this sense is the one who Hebrews talks about, who receives the knowledge of the truth, says, I've got my fill. I'm going after the world. I'm shutting the door on God, on Jesus, on eternal life. I want the things of this world. That's what denying him looks like. And Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. He will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And the last thing that we need to consider is that whether we are faithful or unfaithful, God remains faithful. This is the bedrock of our assurance, that he's faithful to his word to keep his promises. Romans 3, verse 3 says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In 1 Corinthians 1, 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here we get a window into the ministry, and we see the great example of Paul, who was willing to suffer anything for the elect. And that's because he didn't count his life to be of any value, he says in another place. Any value to himself. That doesn't mean that he destroyed his flesh or engaged in self-harm or anything like that, because he believed his body was the temple of the Lord. But what he was saying was that he didn't consider his own life to be the ultimate thing that there is. But he realized that he is a servant of the Lord, a bond slave of the Lord. And he does his will. And that's really, Pastor Tom talked about it this morning. You know, in one of his applications, he said, the most important thing in a minister of God's word is that he be humble. That he not think more highly of himself than he ought. But he realizes that he is a man under authority who has been entrusted with treasure in an earthen vessel, that which is his body. He does his master's will, and that's all. And in that sense, they are examples to all of us. Our pastors are, because we're nothing either. We're earthen vessels which carry a priceless treasure. And so let's go out from here and let's share this treasure with those that we come in contact with, and pray that the Lord would give the increase. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and for life in him. We pray that you would bless us through your word. Help us, O Lord, to bear the cross while you have us here, to endure hardship as good soldiers for Christ Jesus, to confess you before men and acknowledge you before men. And Lord, we confess that you are faithful. Though every man is a liar, you are faithful. And so we come to you, we depend upon you, that you will do as you have said. Lord, if there's anybody in the sound of my voice that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, does not have eternal life in his name, mercifully save them. Reach into their dark hearts, humble them, and lift them up so that they may receive eternal glory, riches that are not fading, that are not going to pass away with the things of this world. Help us to go out from here to encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.